Good morning. Brother Dustin has asked we read from Jeremiah chapter 6, verses 16 and 17. And in my Bible, at verse 9, there is a heading there, God is weary of holding his fury. And if you read over those verses, I want to read verse 15 as well, verse 15 of Jeremiah 6. Were they ashamed when they had committed an abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore, they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. And this morning was mentioned in our Sunday school class that we are living in a time of a great falling away. And I agree with that. I believe that is true. Here, God was becoming weary of holding his fury back, and Jeremiah was sharing this message. And the two verses that Dustin wants me to read, I believe the prophet is calling them through the message of God through the prophet is calling them to come back. And the last verse that we sang in that song, ye poor sinner, about our souls that are falling away, I think it all is tied together. But verse 16 and 17 of Jeremiah 6, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways, and see, and ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein. And ye shall find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk therein. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, hearken to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not hearken. We can find true rest for our souls if we follow the will of the Lord, if we follow his commands, if we seek after him. And I believe hold on to many things that in today are being cast away or being cast aside, and new ideas, and people are claiming to be apostles that cannot be. An apostle is someone that walked with Jesus and was taught by him. And we cannot accept the message that comes from people that claim to be an apostle. At this time, let us kneel. And as we kneel, I'm going to pause just for a moment. And let's recognize who we are kneeling before, the Almighty God. Let us kneel.
I too would like to greet each of you in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who said, I am the way, the resurrection, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. We meet in that name here this morning, the only way. We can thank and praise the Lord for that. I guess I'll start real quickly with a praise, and it just now hit me up here. About halfway through the week, I started experiencing a different type of pain in my lower back to the one side. And I never had a kidney stone before, but I thought it was the start of one, and I wasn't sure how this was all going to work out. And we praise the Lord that that has gone away. So I didn't experience a full kidney stone. So praise the Lord for that. And we're able to stand here this morning. This morning, we'd like to take a look back. And there are two thoughts in Scripture that involve the thought of looking back. One verse in Luke chapter 9, verse 62 says, no man putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. And when I read this verse, I think of the children of Israel as they experienced that miraculous deliverance out of the land of Egypt by the hand of God through Moses. They experience freedom from the bondage of slavery, freedom from the oppressive rule of the Egyptians. And they experienced that deliverance through the Red Sea. Brother Marvin had a message on that here some time ago. And yet time after time, as the children of Israel are going through the wilderness, journeying through the wilderness, we read of them murmuring. And they long to go back. They look back at Egypt and say, look what we had back then. It was better than what we have now. They long to go back. They complain about what they left behind. And I believe this verse here in Luke chapter 9 applies to the person that accepts Christ as their Savior and then looks back with a longing of what they left behind. Another account that comes to my mind is Lot's wife. As the angel was bringing Lot and his wife out of Sodom and Gomorrah, the warning was, do not look back. And we know that Lot's wife turned and looked back, and I believe it was with a longing of what she left behind. Another verse that talks about looking back in Scripture, there's the verse that I had read here in the opening. Jeremiah 6:16, thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, ask for the old paths, where is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. And here I believe Jeremiah is crying out to the people to look back and remember the old ways. Remember the ways of God that your fathers and your grandfathers followed. Remember how they tried to teach you the things of God. But at the end of that verse, we read the response. It says, but they said, we will not walk therein. This morning, we'd like to take a look back, not at what we left behind when we accepted Christ as our Savior. We want to look at what might get left behind if we're not on our guard or let our guard down. There's a danger in letting things behind. One of the first ministry classes that I received was on Brethren history. And it impressed me, as we studied the early Brethren, the drive and the desire that they had to get back to the full authority of Scripture. It impressed me the desire that they had to be as close to Scripture as possible. How they endured persecution and oppression for following the Scriptures. This morning we'd like to take a look back at the early Brethren, where they began, and how the church of the Brethren has changed over the years to where it is today. I'll be referencing some reading material I had in that class. One of the assignments was Brethren Society. It was written by Carl Bowman. It was quite the read. It was a pretty thick book. But as I read that book, I was surprised and actually a great deal disheartened. As I saw where the Brethren began and where they are now. What began as a complete push to get back to the full authority and truth of Scripture has now, 300 years later, questioned if Scripture really is the inspired Word of God. I read of men and women who realized that what was being taught there for and practiced for 1,000 years was not scripturally sound. Teachings like infant baptism and salvation by works. And these men and women realized that by returning to as close to the apostolic church as possible, they would without a doubt receive persecution. They would be imprisoned, they would be beaten, and they would be slandered. There was a small paragraph in that book, The Brethren Society, there that speaks to this. It's entitled, A Voice from the Past. And I quote, I can still remember the early days of our awakening. How our hearts were quickened as we followed the Lord's command and were buried by immersion into new life. I was only 25 and had barely begun my labors as a weaver in Slulligan. It is well that we were instructed to consider seriously the cost of our actions, for not a year had passed before 7 of us were arrested, bound, and led away to the prison at Dusseldorf, a journey we passed mostly in singing hymns. We were all overwhelmed with mercy and joy and glorified God that we might endure something for His pure truth. As we were led away, we sang, O Jesus, my bridegroom, how happy I feel. As I look there at what was such a worthy start, a desire to follow God's word as close as possible, and now the Church of the Brethren as a whole today would be considered by the early brethren a reprobate church. A church who had lost its first love. A church who little by little gave in and let slip and reasoned away the convictions and standards that were once held so dear. We know the saying, we've heard it, history will repeat itself, or history is doomed to repeat itself. And the idea there is those who do not remember or learn from the past, they are doomed to repeat the mistakes that were made. And so I do believe it's important to look back. It's important to look back into history and see how certain decisions affected the purity of the church. It's important, it's a benefit to look back into history and see how those decisions, like I said, affected the purity of the church. I also believe there's another benefit in looking back. I believe that benefit in looking back is knowing what and who we came from. We call ourselves brethren. What does that mean? As we look back, we can see why certain beliefs and practices were held so dear. And I believe it should give us a determination to hold fast. And so the two benefits I believe in looking back, seeing the mistakes that were made and learning from them, and also getting a better understanding of why we do some of the things we do. As we look back at the beginning of the brethren, we see two areas of influence. We see Anabaptist was an influence to the early brethren there, and Pietism. If we turn in our directories to page 1, point 1, it says this: "This body of Christians originated early in the 18th century, the church being a natural outgrowth of the Anabaptist and Pietistic movements following the Reformation." In his book, Glimpses of the Past, A Study of Brethren Heritage, Harold Martin gives a brief look at both of the groups and the core beliefs of each. And if we look at those groups, we see they did have a lot of similar beliefs. We see that the Anabaptists and the Pietists, they both rejected the immorality that was happening in the Roman Catholic Church. We see that both would have emphasized the study of Scripture. We know that both were against participating in the military. And there's other similarities that these two groups had in common. But if we had to make a distinction between the two, we could say, to put it in a nutshell, the Pietists would have had a stronger focus on inward, and the Anabaptists would have had a stronger focus on outward. And that's just very basic. And so this idea of inward and outward, and I thought it was interesting, Brother Clay, as he made his opening comments, that last point, number 4, the true Christian, I believe it was, mentioned inward and outward. And if you turn to page 5 in our directory, point 3, I'm going to quote that: "The major requirement for membership in the Pleasant Hill Brethren is to be aware of having experienced a new birth through faith in Jesus Christ, and to have a keen desire to obey the Word of God. However, there are outward aspects of that obedience which are often neglected in professing Christian circles, and therefore are mentioned here, recognizing the outward appearance of a member is a portrayal of inward beliefs and demonstrates one's devotion to his or her faith." And it goes on there to list a few things that are expected of members. But what I wanted us to catch in that point was the bringing together of the inward and the outward. You see, experiencing a new birth and a desire to follow God's word, that's inward. That happens within us. But then showing that inward change outwardly in our appearance, the way we act, and the way we conduct ourselves. I believe this is what the early brethren had in mind when they incorporated the Anabaptist and the Pietistic beliefs together. When they brought them together, the bringing together of the outward and the inward together. A very strong belief, especially in the Anabaptist circles, was the believer's baptism. I think I mentioned it before, but the standard or the state church's practice at that time was infant baptism. You were baptized in an infant and incorporated into the church. Infant baptism was viewed by the Anabaptists as a meaningless ritual. It really did not mean nothing. The believer's baptism was very important to the Anabaptists, and any converts were rebaptized as adults, and thus the name Anabaptist, or again, baptizers. And Harold Martin mentions that in his book as well. In 1527, we're going to mention a few dates here this morning. I hope I don't bore you. It was very interesting to me. In 1527, the Anabaptists drafted a statement. It was a list of seven standards that they felt needed to be followed in order to be Anabaptist. And the reason I mention this is because of the influence that the Anabaptists had on the early brethren. And this document was known as the Schleierheim Confession. I think I'm pronouncing that correctly. I'm not sure. And the first item on that document was baptism. See, the Anabaptists felt baptism should be given to all who had been taught repentance, to those who truly believed that their sins were taken away by the blood of Jesus Christ, to those who wished to be buried with Him in death so that they might also be resurrected with Him. You see, this idea of understanding what was being taught excluded infant baptism. How could an infant understand what was being done, let alone comprehend what Christ had done for them? And as the brethren started there in 1708, they too would hold to the believer's baptism as taught by the Scriptures. We know that baptism is the act of dying to self. It is the death of the old man and being buried with Christ in his death. Before baptism was given, the early brethren would give instruction and teaching on what was expected and required with baptism. We see the early brethren stressed the importance of counting the cost, knowing what it meant to be part of the family of God, understanding what that meant in a daily walk of life. Nonconforming to the world was taught, living a plain, simple life. They were both taught and expected once one joined through baptism. After baptism, the individual was then received as a member into the local congregation. And this is where the new member could receive, continue to grow, and under the care and keeping of the elders and like-minded believers. In becoming a member, you were now extended the kiss of charity, or the holy kiss, men to men, women to women, obviously. As a member, you could now participate in council meetings. In becoming a member, you committed to following the New Testament beliefs and practices of the local body that you were a part of. And I think that's familiar to each one of us. We do something very similar here when membership is requested. We ask the question, do you commit to following the New Testament principles as practiced here at Pleasant Hill? I don't think that's word for word, but you get the idea. To which each of us as members said yes, or stood in affirmation. And this commitment, as it does now, did back then, is what set the stage for church authority and church discipline. One thing that stood out to me with how the early brethren operated in church, in regards to church authority, weightier issues that the local congregation felt needed clarification on were decided by a group of congregations. Counsel was given or taken from a larger group of congregations on how to deal with certain issues. And this participation involved the brethren as a whole, and it strengthened the unity of the church, of which the brethren were always very careful about maintaining. If we look at a brief timeline, I'm going to throw a few more dates around here. We have the baptism of the first brethren there in 1708, Schwarzenau, Germany. In 1719, we have the first brethren immigrants coming to America. That was led by a man named Peter Becker. And then in 1729, another group of brethren immigrants came to America, and they were led by Alexander Mack. And those names are probably familiar to some of us. In the time frame between 1719 and like 1724, there's very little said about church life, very little recorded. And it's really no wonder when the immigrants came to America, it's kind of known as the quiet time. Those few years there are known as the quiet time in the life of the church. Probably due to the fact that the immigrants in coming to this new land were basically surviving. It was a wonderful new world that they immigrated to because of the freedom to worship God. But when moving to this new world, there was a tremendous amount of work that needed done. There were houses to be needed built, land needed cleared, crops needed planted, and on it goes. And so it's no wonder that the first few years after the brethren immigrated, that there's little said about the church. They were, like I said before, they were just surviving. And I think there was quite a few deaths in those first few years. Moving on from 1723, the brethren grew at a fairly rapid rate. As they pressed into new areas, evangelism was, they were strong on that, and they were from, a lot of them from Germany, obviously, so they were pressing into new areas, they were going out. And the struggle to maintain unity in the church increased with that expansion. And so in 1742, the brethren decided to have a yearly meeting that would represent all of the congregations of the brotherhood. And anyone who was a member was invited to participate or to attend. And this became known as the annual meeting. And the Church of the Brethren, I think, still does that today in different circles. And this meeting was a key factor in church discipline, one of the highest forms of church authority. Whatever was decided at annual meeting or annual conference was expected to be adopted and enforced by the elders of the local congregations. If for some reason the decision was not followed as decided by annual conference, outside ministers were sent to visit, or a committee would be set up to look at why things weren't being done like they should be. As I think back to the influence that the Anabaptists had on the brethren, the second item on the Schleheim Confession, the first one was baptism, the second one was named the ban, B-A-N, ban. And this applied to those who slipped and fell into sin. And so in line with Matthew 18, the individual who had slipped or fallen would be approached by a brother or sister. And if the problem was not corrected, we know Matthew 18, if the problem was not corrected, the second visit was by two or three individuals. And if the problem was still unresolved, the individual would then be admonished before the entire congregation. And the early brethren followed this process, like I said, in view of Matthew 18, and the desire to keep the church pure, for the church to remain pure. And as I read different accounts of how the church applied correction, there seems to be a few different levels of correction that were applied. And I'm just going to go through them very quickly. It was interesting to me. There's three different classes, if you want to call them, lower level, mid-level, and then the worst case, I guess. So a lower level offense was referred to as setback. And when someone was in setback, the kiss of charity was withheld. They would not give them a kiss of charity or extend that, and they were not able to participate in love feasts or in council meetings. They were still welcome to come and attend. In the mid-level, a case referred to as disowning, this would be when a member would be put out of fellowship, or they would lose their membership, and the church would still have interaction with them. I guess the door would be left open for reconciliation. But in the last one, it was called avoidance, and this would be very similar, I think, to the Amish term shunning, where when someone was with avoidance, the member not only lost their membership, but normal interactions between that member and the congregation were restricted, and some went so far as not even to eat with someone that was placed on avoidance. As I think back to the change that has taken place in the area of church discipline since the start of the brethren there in 1708, I had to think, you know, I believe we all understand and know the fact that Scripture teaches that we are to be long-suffering and show love one to another. Personally, I wrestle with that fine line in accepting a person in love and continuing to show mercy, being long-suffering, and then also holding a person accountable to the standards and requirements they agreed to when they became a member. My thoughts go to, what does true love really mean? I heard a good definition from a brother one time, and I liked it. He said, true love will always do what is best for that individual. And as the early brethren looked at discipline in the church, they felt it was unloving to leave a brother or sister in sin. True love would approach a wayward brother, and correction was used to bring about repentance. And as we look at how God uses correction in Scripture, it is always to bring about repentance. Proverbs 3:11-12, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. 1 Timothy 2:3-4, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come unto the knowledge of the truth. And the last one, Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. You see, God's will is that all would come to repentance, that none would have to suffer eternal damnation. And correction is used to show that the seriousness of sin, and repentance is the desired outcome when correction or discipline is used. As we look further into Matthew 18, I'd like us to notice the progression of this chapter. The chapter starts there with the disciples asking Jesus, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God? And we see Jesus there picking up a little child. And he gives the disciples a lesson in humility. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same shall be greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And I had the thought, is repentance possible without humility? I don't know if it is. Jesus here shows the importance of humility. And the early brethren stressed, one of the areas that the early brethren stressed was a childlike faith. To be able to follow Christ's commands, like a little child follows the examples and guidelines of their parents. If we continue there on in Matthew 18, we have the formula for approaching a brother or sister who we feel is in the wrong. We mentioned this earlier. And this formula was stressed by the early brethren. One thing that stands out, again, another thing that stands out to me between the early brethren and the church today as a whole, was this idea of love. And I mentioned it earlier that the early brethren felt that true love would never let a brother or sister in sin, but it would admonish them, would approach them and admonish them. And they would use the authority of the church to provide discipline where needed. On the other hand, today we have the Church of the Brethren as a whole, not only accepting but endorsing sin in the name of love. Divorced and remarried, women in leadership and pastor roles, and now more recently the gay LGBTQ, all allowed and promoted in the Church of the Brethren. And I ask the question, how? How did this movement that started with such a pure desire to be as faithful as possible to God's holy word, to follow the examples of the apostolic church, separation from the world, obedience to the commands of Christ, how in less than 350 years are we seeing what we see now? Where did they go wrong? Can we point to a specific decision in history and say, yes, this is where the problem lies? Can we point to a specific leader and said, yes, he's the one that's to be blamed? I believe there are many decisions, or there are certain decisions and leaders that maybe can be pointed to as a turning point maybe in the brethren circles or the brethren church. However, I don't think we can point to one specific decision or one specific leader and say, yes, here is where the problem lies. As we examine the history of the brethren, we have the opportunity to look back and see how certain decisions caused other decisions to be made. And on it goes. And I refer to it as the domino effect. When one domino falls into the next, that domino pushes into the next and the next. And when the dust settles, there's nothing left standing. I feel it's the kind of the same way with the brethren and their falling away. Standard after standard, practice after practice, slowly was reasoned away. Many of the traditions that were rooted in biblical principles were deemed unnecessary or old-fashioned, and sooner or later ended up falling with the rest. And now we see where we're at today. Very few standards or guiding principles left. No discipline for obvious sin. And even questioning the inspired Word of God. In a push to bring more in, they moved the fence to allow more into their circles. And now the fence basically has been taken away, and there's little that separates from the world. So what application can we learn today for our church, for our congregation? What can we learn from the history of the brethren? What pitfalls can be avoided by looking at the way they responded to and reacted to different situations that arose? You see, we have a unique position here in history that we can look back and see how certain decisions turned out. We can look back and see some of the same issues that were discussed 100 years ago are resurfacing. We can look back and see who remained faithful and who fell away. The more sobering question is, how will history look back and view us? Will they see a group of believers who remain faithful? Faithful to the teachings and commands Christ has given in His Word? Or will history see us as a group that eventually fades? That in time, the line between the church and the world becomes so blurred that no one knows which is which. In closing, just another thought for our congregation, our church, and a warning. First of all, I do believe we have many members who are truly seeking God with their whole heart, who are living their lives the best they know that they know how in accordance with the Scriptures, and I commend you for that. The warning that I'd like to give is, in some Christian circles, there seems to be a push toward an individual spiritual relationship with God. And that sounds fine on the surface, but it's stressed to the point where church authority takes a back seat and where it's more just about me and God. And to put it bluntly, it's a push toward individualism. And my fear with this idea is, when it's just about between the individual and God, the only accountability that is present is the accountability the individual has to themselves. And in this situation, any admonition from a fellow brother or sister can be swept away with the reasoning that you do not know my heart. Carl Bowman talks about this some in Brethren Society. He explains how nonconformity was renamed the simple life. And then the simple life was dubbed the spiritual life. And this change gave rise to the idea that none but God can view the heart, and therefore none but God can know true motive. Previous outward signs of nonconformity, such as separation from the world, plain dress, and the head covering, were swept away with this new enlightenment. You see, the responsibility of the church is to set up guidelines or rules. And those guidelines or rules are meant to steer its members away from the world and toward a closer walk with God. It was mentioned, I think, in the Sunday school class. I'm trying to remember here. I'm sure it was. Rules and guidelines are often looked at as unnecessary sometimes or restricting, especially in being in light with the Spirit. And the argument there is that if everyone is completely in tune with the Spirit, then we need no rules to guide us. Everyone will get his or her direction directly from the Holy Spirit, and we'll all be in unity. There have been some attempts to follow this pattern, and it's very, very little success. I heard a quote that addresses this idea. It goes like this. There can be structure with no life, but there cannot be life without structure. A fence post has structure, but there's no life. And we can get to the place where we're so dead set on rules and outward appearance that we completely forget about the spiritual side. That's a warning too. Where we're so dead set on rules, we're so dead set on outward appearance that we forget about the spiritual side. And so we have structure, but there's very little life. On the other side of the road, in the other ditch, there's a very strong danger of completely doing away with structure. Think about everything around us that has life. In order for there to be life, there needs to be structure. God in creation has set up structure. In the believer's life, the church is to provide that structure by coming together as members, worshiping together, deciding how best to practice the New Testament commands of Christ in the local body, and then providing the discipline necessary to remain faithful to those decisions. God has set up church authority to watch for their souls, Hebrews 13:17. You know, we as church leaders, and especially ministers, we will give account not only of how faithful our lives have been, but also of how we have guided and influenced those that have looked to us for truth. And that thought to me is extremely sobering. My heart's desire is that I would remain faithful to Christ and His commands, both in my personal life and in the way I present the gospel to those around me. And I ask that you please pray for us. Please pray that we continue to hold fast to the Holy Word of God. Continue as we present it to the congregations, that we would hold fast unto that glorious day when the Lord will come again in the clouds and He'll take us home to be with Him forever.
Made my mind really work. the saying goes that those who do not study history are destined to repeat it. Those who do study history are destined to watch them repeat it. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9. The thing that hath been is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. There is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new, it hath been already of old time which was before us? There is no remembrance of the former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Far Eastern history, in their mind, sort of goes like this, kind of a circle, just over and over. Greco-Roman Western history goes like this. It moves. Hebrew scripture history goes like this. It keeps repeating the same kinds of things, but it's always constantly moving. The writer of Psalms compares to God as his high tower. If you're on a high tower, you can look in every direction. We tend to look forward, but we can also look back. When I look back, sometimes, depending on how I look and what I consider, there's pain, there's heartache. On the other hand, I see that it brought me to where I am. Think of Joseph. Can you think of Joseph? Can you imagine what his mind might have been going back over the years? Remembering being separated from his father, sold into slavery, going into a prison. But all those things, he said God taught him to forget the pain. It brought him to be the ruler of Egypt and to save many, many lives. Brother Harold always said that the Christian life is a series of new beginnings. We all need to look back. We all need to start a new beginning. Sometimes every day, sometimes now and then, but it's beneficial that we remember the past and start over. Let's kneel before the Lord.